Our sermon text today comes from Philippians chapter 2, where I will read verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, beginning with verse 5, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, today we ask that as we can look back on the Philippian letter, that we would experience just a little something of perhaps the confusion, but also the great hope first experienced by the Philippians when they heard this letter read aloud. It's hard to imagine what it meant to live in a time when the whole world, and especially the Roman colony of Philippi, pronounced Caesar as Lord, and for Paul to come out and proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. Help us to appreciate that anew, to recognize Jesus Christ is still on his throne. Bless us this day, we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the service that today's sermon is going to be a meditation on the book of Philippians, on the entire book of Philippians, more than it is anything else. So as a result, I'm not really going to be expounding our text from Philippians 2, since I already did that when we worked our way through the book. So rather, I've chosen this passage, the famous Christ hymn, as it's sometimes called, just as my springboard today, because if you recall, as I argued when we studied Philippians, this passage, I believe, really lies at the heart of the message of the book. So as a result, I read this passage mainly just to get the gist of Philippians back in our minds today, in order to help us reflect back a bit on some of the things we've learned in our study of this letter. To explain what I mean, you know, one of the things, good things about preaching through a book is that it allows us to break the book down into smaller portions, which then permits us to look at each section in greater depth than we otherwise would if we just tried, you know, to sum up the entire message of the book in one setting. The problem of breaking a book down into smaller segments, though, is that you always run the risk of losing sight of the overall message of the book as a whole. In the case of the Philippian letter, for example, like most of Paul's letters, it's almost certain that when the recipients, or that when the Philippians received this letter, the elders probably called a meeting, and either Epaphroditus, who had delivered the letter, or Luke, who had remained in Philippi, or one of the pastors, they probably read this letter aloud in whole to the congregation. As a result, the Philippians would have gotten, I think, an initial perspective on the whole book that we might subtly sort of miss out on by breaking it down and looking at all the details each week. Okay. Now, needless to say, you know, I think both perspectives have their advantages. No doubt after the initial reading, I think the Philippians probably then took their time to work through the letter bit by bit. And while we tried to break it down into manageable pieces, we always attempted the best we could to keep the overall context and flow of the letter in mind by reviewing each week and so on. But now, having done that, as we conclude our study of Philippians today, actually we finished with the book last week, but as we bring the whole series to a close today, I want us to just take a look back to see if we can't discern more from the letter as a whole by purposely trying to put ourselves in the place of the Philippians to consider how they may have felt when they first heard this letter read aloud for the first time. The reason I want to do this is because I think there is something to be gained from taking a look back today to consider the message of Philippians as a whole. And in particular, I think there is a message in Philippians embedded in all the individual parts that is more assumed than explicitly stated, but when considered adds a whole new layer to an already remarkable book. Okay? To explain what I mean, I want you, let me very quickly sum up the outline of Philippians once more in order to get the overall flow of the letter into our minds one last time. Then, once we've done that, I want us to consider anew the radical nature of this book by what it suggests when taken in its entirety. Okay? Very quickly. If you recall, Philippians 1 opens with a greeting from Paul and Timothy, which is followed by Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for the Philippians. From there, Paul quickly proceeds to alleviate the Philippians' concern for him by reporting on his conditions in prison, specifically about how the gospel is advancing despite his circumstances. What quickly becomes clear next is that Paul is using his own situation as a paradigm for the Philippians, and that he quickly transitions from his circumstances to theirs by exhorting them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel amidst the opposition they were facing. Turning to chapter 2, Paul begins to elaborate on how the Philippians can live in a manner worthy of the gospel by urging the congregation to be united, specifically by living humbly and sacrificially for one another. And it's at this point we come to the heart of the Philippian letter that contains today's text, to provide a concrete example of sacrificial love, of humility and sacrificial love. Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow the example of Christ in humility, in the confidence that if they do so, God will vindicate them against their oppressors, just as he did Jesus by giving him the name above all others. Now from there you come to the end of chapter 2. Paul next, he commends Timothy and Epaphroditus as he discusses some upcoming travel plans. But the thing to remember even there is that Timothy and Epaphroditus are extolled precisely because they exemplified in their lives the sort of sacrificial love demonstrated by Christ in their service to Paul and the Philippians. Then we come to chapter 3. Turning to chapter 3, Paul continues to speak in an exemplary way by holding up the Jews as a negative example to avoid and himself as yet another positive example to emulate. And it's here finally at the end of chapter 3 where we learn the specific way in which the Philippians will likely have to humble themselves by possibly having to renounce their proud Roman citizenship for the greater privilege of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. Finally, when we come to chapter 4, Paul concludes his letter with a number of moral exhortations, which all build on everything that he said throughout the body of the letter, before lastly proceeding to thank the Philippians for their financial gift, which likely prompted the writing of the letter to begin with. Thus, the letter begins as it ends. It ends as it begins with Paul thanking the Philippians for their partnership in the gospel over the course of many years. Okay? That is a brief summary of the letter to the Philippians. That is a very condensed bird's eye view of the letter to Philippians in its barest form. All right, now with that summary of the letter in mind, I want us now to try best as we can to consider the overall message of Philippians as a whole, as it might have been received in its first century setting, in the first century setting in which it was heard, after having probably just a little time to reflect on it for a short while. Okay? To explain, we mustn't forget this letter, a letter as we just heard it, proclaims Jesus Christ is Lord, was written from prison. Specifically, it was written from prison by a middle-aged man labeled by Roman authorities, at the least, depending on where Paul is in prison, at the least as a disturber of the peace, or at the worst as an insurrectionist. And it is written to a small group of Christians living in the proud Roman colony of Philippi, the principal city of Macedonia. And what is ironic is that the prisoner whose life is in danger as he awaits trial has the audacity to instruct the Philippians regarding how to conduct themselves in a manner similar to the way he himself lives. Do you want to know how to live? Look at me. You know, this is a prisoner telling them how to live. More specifically, and prior to that exhortation, Paul exhorts the Philippians to live in a manner similar to Christ, who himself was crucified by Roman authorities as an enemy of the state. And what's even more astonishing is that Paul says the Philippians should conduct themselves in this manner by humbling themselves and renouncing their citizenship and seeking the welfare of others above their own, if they want to experience peace and unity among themselves, and if they ultimately want to be vindicated and exalted by God. And along the way, here's this person who's writing from prison to some people in a Roman colony whose dual citizenship is getting them in trouble. And in the midst of all this, in this letter, time and again, Paul exhorts the Philippians to joy and to rejoice in the Lord, even amidst all the difficulties. In fact, you recall at the beginning of this sermon series that I said the title, "Let Us Rejoice," is often suggested as the words that best capture the overall tone of the Philippians. A lot of people today, if we were in that circumstance, we'd say, what is there to rejoice about, we might think. And yet Paul exhorts them to rejoice again and again. And we hear all this today, and we may notice the irony or the paradoxical nature of Paul's exhortations, but, you know, we have the entirety of the New Testament, which teaches these same principles, and we've had 2,000 years of Christian history filled with saints who have exemplified by their lives the things that Paul taught. But the Philippians didn't exactly have the same privilege as we do. Sure, some of them had the Old Testament, which taught the same ethic and foreshadowed a time in which the humble would be exalted. They possibly had some of the New Testament books, which had by this time made their circulation among the churches. And they had the brief time Paul spent with them teaching them the gospel. But for the most part, the things Paul teaches were relatively new ideas that were really completely at odds with everything the culture of that time taught, not only with regard to reality, but also how to live. The things Paul teaches about humility and sacrifices were new ideas not only about being human, but also about a new force let loose in the world that made these virtues truly admirable, really for the first time in history. To put it all succinctly, though it wouldn't likely be clear to us from an initial reading of Philippians, I think the Philippians who first heard this letter read aloud perceived an underlying assumption that runs throughout the entirety of the letter that implicitly and subtly suggests and declares that the cross of Jesus Christ has forever changed the world. As we look back at Philippians today, that is the last thing I want us to grasp from our study of this letter. To explain what I mean, when we speak of the cross, which Paul uses as his primary example of humility and sacrificial love, we often talk about what the cross means to us as individuals, how our sins are forgiven by Jesus' substitutionary atonement. Or when we talk about the cross, we talk about how it reveals the love of God for sinners in a way that nothing else possibly could. But what I believe Paul assumes in everything he says to the Philippians is that the cross of Jesus Christ, standing as it did in the middle of history and in the middle of the world at that time, actually forever changed the world from that time forward. And that's why I think Paul says Jesus is Lord in a world where everybody knew Caesar was Lord. Why do I say this? I say this because Paul understood that the cross and resurrection of Jesus didn't just happen at some random moment in history. Rather, they came as the culmination of a lengthy history in which the Creator God had long been preparing for saving the world. The time is fulfilled, Jesus said, that God at last is becoming king. When the time had fully come, Paul said, God sent His Son into the world to redeem the world. I believe it is only by seeing the cross in this fashion that we can make sense of Paul's words to the Philippians about humility and sacrifice and unity. Think about it. What is Paul talking about? This is not the way to success. Now, if you think about it, think about all those who conspired to crucify Jesus. Annas and Caiaphas were powerful men who were responsible as high priests for the spiritual life of Israel. Herod, king of the Jews, held on to his power by his willingness to do the bidding of Rome, by using his authority to bully anybody who stood in his way. Pontius Pilate was a political appointee who sought to enforce the power of Rome in the far-off reaches of the empire. Together, the men of power, the men of stature, they conspired together against a man who seemed to be nothing more than a Galilean peasant. And yet, unbeknownst to the men of power, something bigger than all of them was at work behind the one person of all time who grasped a secret which the world's rulers never knew. That to be great, you have to be the slave of all. And that the power of God's love is stronger than the love of power. Zen T. Wright explains it. The rulers of this world, they did what they often do to revolutionaries. They crucified Jesus. And that's why Paul, a follower of Jesus, was in prison at the time he was writing to the Philippians. But precisely because the rulers of this world crucified Jesus, the cross of Jesus isn't merely a theological or spiritual truth. Let me say that again. Because the rulers of this world crucified Jesus, the cross of Jesus isn't merely a theological or spiritual truth. It was and is also historically and politically true as well, which is why the cross of Jesus changed the world. In other words, as we heard earlier in our reading from Colossians 2, the cross of Jesus is about more than simply the love of God and the forgiveness of our sins. It's also about the moment when the principalities and powers of this world overreached themselves. In the crucifixion of Jesus, the pride of the highest religion the world had ever known and the greatest empire the world had ever seen conspired to do their worst to Jesus. But in response, Jesus paradoxically humbled himself and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And in dying on the cross, without bitterness, without pride, without retaliation, Jesus changed the world. And Jesus Christ was declared the world's true Lord. Again, go back to that time. Think about this. We say the cross of Christ changed the world. But we look around and we read the headlines, or we relate many personal experiences. All of us can do that, and I think we can come up with plenty of examples that demonstrate the world hasn't changed. That pride and power still rule the world. Even we who believe in Jesus are still subject to them, not only in the culture in which we live, but also in the destructive power they hold over our lives. But here again, this is where we must never forget that the words written to the Philippians were written from prison to a people also living amidst a hostile culture. Paul understood his circumstances. He understood the Philippian circumstances when he declared these things. They were written because Paul understood that despite appearances, the cross speaks of a victory that goes much deeper than just opening up the possibility for people to live differently. For Paul, the cross actually, in principle, won the victory over sin, pride, arrogance, and even death itself. And because it did so, now enables us to slowly, progressively, over time, implement that victory following in the footsteps of Jesus, footsteps of Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, and all other saints who have tried to live by the teaching of Philippians. See, the faith that Paul preached to the Philippians was centers on the cross and resurrection of Jesus, refuses to accept that pride and self-seeking are unassailable and are unchallengeable. The faith that Paul taught the Philippians will go to work to challenge and subvert those destructive forces. First in ourselves, then in our churches, then in our families, and at last even in our corporate and political life, in the firm belief that the forces of evil have truly been defeated and that the power of God's love is stronger than they are. I think that confidence is the only thing that will enable Paul's words about humility and self-sacrifice to make any sense whatsoever. To put it all another way, what Paul wants the Philippians to understand, and by way of them wants us to understand, is that as we are set free from our own pride and self-centeredness, we become agents of reconciliation and love and hope and healing, implementing the cross of Christ throughout the world. We become the prisoners who write letters by our very selves, our words, our actions, and our lives. That, quite simply, is what being a Christian in various walks of life we all inhabit is all about. It's what visiting the sick and dying is all about. It's what praying for the world as we do each week is all about. It's what Christian political action is all about. All of these actions follow from and flow from the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ changed the world once and forever. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means the rulers of this world are not. And they are called to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. At the same time, we go forth in faith, knowing that not all is as it should be, that the Philippian letter, written from prison, still applies to us who, like the Philippians, live amidst a hostile culture of our own that has forgotten how the cross of Jesus changed the world. As a result, we can't be surprised when we too face opposition and choices, just like the Philippians did when they sometimes had to relinquish their Roman citizenship for their citizenship in heaven. And yet when we do this, we mustn't suppose that when we still feel the pain of the curse in places where it has not been destroyed, we mustn't suppose that it somehow denies the fact that Jesus has forever changed the world. In other words, when we endeavor to live out the gospel Paul preached to the Philippians, learning to humble ourselves on behalf of others, we are caught up in the process of reconciling the world to Christ so that our suffering, in whatever form it may be, becomes part of Christ's own passion. And as such, it brings healing and reconciliation to the world in places where it has not yet experienced the saving work of Christ. And that's why it's our job to be faithful to the calling of the cross by living in God's new world as agents of his love, and to pray that the cross we carry today will become part of the healing and reconciliation of the world. In short, and in conclusion to our study of Philippians, as we look back on this letter as a whole, to what is implied in the letter throughout, my hope is that we might learn to better reflect the love demonstrated to us by Christ's sacrificial death on the cross, in order to allow ourselves to be changed more and more into the image of the God who made himself of no reputation and took on the form of a bondservant by humbling himself to become obedient to the point of death. And then as we move out in sacrificial service, following the pattern set forth for us by Christ at the center of Philippians, we will demonstrate that servanthood isn't merely the means to authority, but is in fact the form of leadership the gospel takes as the primary way we witness to the earthly country with which we share our dual citizenship. Moreover, we do this in the knowledge that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the way of the cross is the way of the crown. And so despite how everything may seem still in our day, the gospel of Philippians teaches us that anything we suffer will only work out for the furtherance of the gospel. And that fact, like no other, I think will be the thing that provides a reason to continually rejoice amidst everything in the joy of knowing that no matter what happens and no matter how things still seem in our day, the fact remains Jesus Christ is Lord. He has forever changed the world, and he has been given the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we say Jesus is Lord and we don't consider what that means so often. And we forget that he is. We think he's Lord merely over our individual lives and our hearts. But Jesus Christ is the world true Lord. He is the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is seated at your right hand, far above all principality and power and dominion and might and every name that is named. And he must remain there until all his enemies have been made his footstool. Lord, may we go forth from here in confident expectation that as we humble ourselves and as we sacrifice ourselves for the benefit of others, that the name of Jesus Christ will be made more and more manifest throughout this earth. For the Holy Spirit would never suffer the imputation to rest on his name that he was not able to convert the world. Amen.